Amen. Please turn to the Gospel of Luke with me, chapter 3. So at my house, we've got kind of a gas leak out in the street. Our street is totally torn up now because of this gas leak. Actually, it took us calling the paper to get this done. We've been smelling gas for months and months, and finally they're working on fixing it. It got me thinking this. Let's say you were inside your house, right? You're at your couch, you're watching TV, and there's a gas leak. And so you kind of, you have this smell of it, and someone comes in and they say to you, it doesn't smell so great in here. I'll tell you what, I've got a place that I can take you to that smells really good. It's really beautiful there as well. But you're watching TV, right? You know, and so it doesn't smell that bad. All right, now let's say someone else comes into you, in your room, and they say to you, gas has been pouring into your house. It's been pouring into your house. And at any moment, there could be a spark and your entire house is going to explode. Well, that would have to be a really good TV show, right? For you still to stay there. Which of those scenarios are you most likely to move? Which of those scenarios are most likely to cause you to move? All right, so I tell this story because today we're going to be talking about everyone's favorite subject, and that is repentance and the wrath of God. You guys, all right? Yes, all right. So let's look at Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, one thing here that Luke is doing is describing some of the people that are going to show up in this story, in the story of Christ, in the life of Christ. I think one thing he's doing with listing all of these people in their positions is he's really setting the stage for saying this is an important moment in history and this is what's going on. These are the leaders at this particular place in history. And remember, it has been a long time since God really spoke to Israel, since Scripture was created. It was 400 years and there was this silence. Not writing Scripture and this sort of silence from God. And here at this moment with John's preaching, you have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And for the first time in a long, long time, we have this amazing moment in history. And so I think that's one point that Luke is making here is that this is an important moment in history. I think he's doing something else in the way that he writes this. You notice he goes through all of these impressive people, right? The reign of Tiberius Caesar. So he goes through the Caesars and the Tetrarch, these important people. He lists them out. He says all these people, and then he talks about the high priest. He mentions two high priests, one who used to be high priest and is still hanging around, the other one who's the current high priest. He says, all of these important people. This is where the word of the Lord comes to. It doesn't come to any of them. It doesn't come in the temple. It comes from the son of a normal priest named Zechariah. It comes to John, and it comes in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is the interesting place. It's a place where God would move a lot of the times. It's where he sent Elijah. It's where he found Moses. Moses was in the wilderness when God came to him. And we see here that John is a prophet like those that came before. We saw in chapter 1, verse 76, that he's a prophet. And then this language, the word of the Lord, came to him. This is the language that we see in the first chapter of Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, Haggai, that he was a prophet. He's making the case very clearly here. John is a prophet. What would prophets do? Prophets would often call people to repentance, and that's exactly what John would be doing here in the wilderness. We're going to look at verse 3 here. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is really interesting. I want to pay attention to this phrase, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I think we're so used to hearing that in order to be saved, what do you need to do? Believe in Jesus Christ, right? We see this over and over again throughout Scripture. This is true. John 3:16, right? You need to believe in Jesus and will not perish but have everlasting life. And we do see this over and over again and believe. But here we have repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now I want us to take a look at what is repentance. And why is it so crucial? Why is it so important to talk about? Why is this the thing that John was sent to preach to the people? The primary thing he was sent to preach. I want to look at Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It says this, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So I think one thing that's clear about repentance is it is for sinners. And of course, that's all of us. When we look at the context of this passage, Jesus is saying, you need to realize, basically, that you are a sinner. And so the first step of repentance is realizing the need, understanding the need, and saying, I am a sinner. This recognition of need. I am a sinner. I'm going to look at Luke chapter 10, verse 13. It says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." The second step of repentance here is sorrow over sin. This is what the sackcloth and ashes would be. If you were in mourning, this is what you would do, is you would sit in sackcloth and ashes. It was this physical demonstration of mourning, of sadness, of sorrow. So the first, again, step of repentance is that recognition of a need. I am a sinner. That second step is this sorrow over sin. Not just, okay, I'm a sinner, no big deal. But to understand I'm a sinner and have sorrow over the fact that I am a sinner and over my sin. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says this, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." What we want to see here about sorrow is that we are to have sorrow over sin, but what this passage in Corinthians talks about is that we are not supposed to just remain in this place of sorrow over sin. That we are supposed to have this sorrow and grief over our sin, but it is for a particular purpose, and that sorrow is meant to turn us. That sorrow is meant to say, I don't want that, and I want to turn to the way that God would have me go. So that sorrow is for repentance, for turning. And we're going to talk about what this means. Repentance, the easiest way to understand it is a turning. And so that's the purpose of this sorrow. I think sometimes we feel like, oh, if I just feel bad enough and feel bad enough for long enough, that somehow that deals with sin or makes amends for it or something like that. That's not the purpose of sorrow, just to feel bad and continue in sorrow. In fact, the passage in Corinthians says that's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is just feeling bad. In fact, Martin Luther, he used to do this back at the time of the Reformation before he was truly converted. He would whip himself and he would just make himself try to feel worse and worse. If I just feel bad enough, then maybe I'll be able to feel good enough. Like I've dealt with my sin. But that's not the purpose. That's not the goal. Sorrow is not the end. Sorrow is for the purpose of saying, I don't want this anymore. I want to turn to the way that God would have me go. And then once you do that, the purpose of the sorrow is done with. And so it says, when sorrow leads you to repentance, then it leaves no regret. It doesn't mean going back to that thing that I did. If there's something in your past that you've done and you felt bad about, and you've repented and turned that over to God and turned to Him, if there's continued sorrow over that, that's not from God, because it's been paid for, it's been dealt with, and it's Satan that's going to try to continue to make you feel bad about that thing from the past. Now, if there's still sorrow over something, and you feel like it's from God, then you have to ask yourself, well, am I still doing that thing? Do I need to turn from it, repent from it? And it is God who enables and grants this turn, this repentance. This is not something that we completely can do on our own power. I don't have these verses listed, but they are in your notes. You can look them up. Acts chapter 5, 31 talks about how God granted repentance to Israel. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 8, it talks about how He granted repentance to the Gentiles. So we have this sorrow over sin. Our sorrow is to lead us to turning to God. God enables us to be able to turn to Him. Now I want to look at what that turn looks like in Acts chapter 26, verses 18 to 20. The book of Acts was also written by Luke, who of course wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so he continues this theme here, and we look at what is repentance, this idea of turning. Acts 26, verse 18 to 20 says this: "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So going from darkness to light, that turn from darkness to light, turning to God, this is what repentance is. Going one direction, I'm a slave to sin, that's my master, and then I'm going to choose, being enabled by God to do so, to repent from that, and turn the other way, turn to God. And then it talks about perform deeds that are appropriate to repentance. So when we talk about them living a different way, this is the fruit. These are the deeds that come out of that fundamental redirection from being a slave to sin to then a slave to God. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 11, verse 32. It says this: "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jonah went to preach to the Ninevites. He actually said to them, "You're about to get destroyed if you keep going the way you're going." And they repented. They went in sackcloth and ashes. They showed their sorrow over sin. And then it says they committed to stop doing their violent ways and what they had done before. And so there was this change in direction. There was a sorrow, a change in direction. And then there was this fruit that accompanied, these deeds that accompanied repentance. This is what happened in Nineveh. But I want to be clear here that us being saved or forgiven of our sins is not caused by us on our own doing the right thing. Then, well, I've been doing bad, now I'm going to try really hard to do the right things, and then I'm okay, and I'll be able to get to go to heaven. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Now, so what this is saying is that these people had to repent of dead works or works that they thought were getting them to heaven. Very simply, it's basically saying, if you think you're good enough, if you said, "Oh, I'm going the right way, I'm good enough to get to heaven," that in and of itself is a pride that needs to be repented of, that needs to be turned of. And we need to realize, I am a sinner, and go back to that first step of repentance and realizing it's sinner to be repentance. Repentance is the way to God. I am a sinner. This is how I get to God. I need to repent of saying these good works will get me there. The good works, again, are a fruit of repentance. They're a fruit of turning to God and allowing His Holy Spirit to work through us to do these good things. Again, why talking so much about repentance? The Bible, we're going to see, talks over and over again for the importance and the need for repentance as related to salvation. We're going to look quickly through a few more verses here that talk about this. Luke 13:3. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 15:10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is describing a salvation when a sinner repents and the angels rejoice. This is another person who's become a child of God. Luke 24, verse 46 to 47. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, verse after verse speaks about this repentance linked to salvation. But of course, we also have verse after verse that talks about you need to believe to be saved. And that's why it's important to see that belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin. It's like saying, okay, I'm going to flip the coin and heads is going to land up. And the other person says, no, tails is going to land down. Right? You have a fight. Which is it going to be? Well, it has to be both. You can't have both heads and tails landing on the same side. Right? If you turn to God, you are necessarily turning from sin. Now, again, of course, we all still sin. We all still make mistakes. All of those things. But if our fundamental direction is towards God, of choosing Him as our Lord, our Savior, then our fundamental orientation has changed to Him and away from sin. The Bible talks about we can have only one master. It can't be sin, it can't be greed, it can't be that. It can either be that or God. It's like having, you know, one foot on two different boats, right? You can do that as long as they're going the same way, but as soon as they change directions, you gotta pick one. Got to pick one. Repentance is the other side of belief. And this is what John has been sent to say. This is his prophetic role. Again, over and over again, the prophets would come and they would preach repentance. So going on to verse 4, it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall come straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. I want you to take a moment to turn to the book of Isaiah. This is where it's found. You guys can take a look at that while your Bibles. If your Bible is the same as mine, it's on page 510. Your pew Bibles may be the same page number. Isaiah 40. It starts out in the first couple of verses there by saying, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sins have been paid for. And we see it, so the introduction to this passage is dealing with God's forgiveness of sins, and now the way to God is going to be made clear. If you want to turn back just a few pages in Isaiah, there's Isaiah 35. I want to look at a couple of parts of Isaiah 35 there. When we talk about being in the wilderness and preparing this way, this path, this highway. Isaiah 35 verse 6 says, for waters will break forth in the wilderness. So again, we're there in the wilderness. Verse 8 says, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. Verse 10 goes to say that the redeemed will walk there. God's giving us this picture of this preparation of a roadway, of a highway. It's a highway of holiness. Again, this doesn't mean that, oh, if I make myself holy, then I can walk on this highway. We can't do that on our own. That's why it says the redeemed will walk there. We need to be redeemed by God. We need the righteousness of Christ to be able to walk there. But it gives this picture. It gives this picture that this is a place of holiness. This is a place of redemption. And it's a place that you need to have humility and repentance to be able to walk on. And we see that in the language that John uses here when it talks about prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight. It gives this imagery of taking that which is high and bringing it down low. This is similar imagery that we saw in the first chapter of Luke. We talked about humbling those who are prideful. This is a place that takes humility, repentance, being brought low. And John is saying the obstacles that would stand in the way of coming on this road need to be dealt with. There's people that are going to go on, if you look back at Luke chapter 3, we're going to look at this far more next week, but there's going to be people who thought that they're okay. They say, basically, look, I'm good. I've got Abraham as my father. And he's going to say, don't even think about saying you're okay, that I've got Abraham as my father, that I'm fine. You need to understand you're a sinner who needs to turn. He's saying wrath is coming. If you look at chapter 3, verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In that gas-filled house, he's saying it's going to blow. The wrath is coming. Don't sit there thinking I'm good. Well, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. Or I've got Abraham as my father. I've got something where I can say I'm good, I'm okay. Saying don't do that. The wrath is coming. All of this is preparation. All of this is making the road straight. All of this is taking out obstacles from people that would prevent them from coming to God. This is a really interesting verse. I want to look at Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. I think we have this one on the screen there. Maybe not. I guess I missed that one. Sorry. So turn here to Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. It's a really interesting verse. It says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You see, those who had listened to John, those who had repented, been baptized and demonstrated their repentance, they believed Jesus, they followed Jesus. But those who rejected that need for repentance, that humbling, they also too rejected Jesus. That was the importance of this repentance, of this hearing, the wrath is coming, I need to repent, and not saying, oh, I'm good, I'm a son of Abraham, I'm this, I'm that, I follow the laws, I tithe, I do these things. The people who heard the call to repentance and repented, those are ones that were prepared to then believe in Jesus and follow Him. This repentance, it's a necessary and logical precursor to belief. Have you ever heard someone say, I am a sinner deserving of wrath, and then not accept the gospel? Maybe you've heard someone say, yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good, I try really hard, I'm pretty good. I've seen people like that. I met someone like that recently at the mall. And what was really weird, anyway, there was three people I was talking to, and one of them seemed to get it when I was talking about we're not perfect. Because we're not perfect, there is a judge, and he's not going to judge us on our own merits as being okay. And I could see that was sinking into her. But there was another woman who was just kind of like, yeah, that's good for you, but, you know, I'm pretty good. And the weird part about it was on this woman's back was a tattoo of a cross. And I was just kind of like, do you not understand, like, what that means? If you're good enough on your own, then why did the Son of God need to come into the world and die a horrible, painful death, torturous death? Like, that's what that means. You're not good enough on your own. If someone gets to that place of knowing I am a sinner and wrath is coming and I can't stand on my own, they're going to turn. And when they do, there's only one place that they can turn to that solves that problem. Where else can they turn? They turn to another religion that says, do all of these things and be good? Well, they know I'm not good. I'm a sinner destined for wrath. So where can they turn? There's one place. There's one place that solves that problem. We go back to the story of Jonah. As you talk about preaching the wrath of God, it's never fun, right, to preach the wrath of God. Jonah didn't want to preach the wrath of God. But why didn't he want to preach the wrath of God? He was sent to Nineveh, preach the justice of God, preach that the wrath of God is coming, saying, go preach them, it's coming in 40 days. He said, I don't want to go preach. And he actually, speaking of repentance, he did the opposite. He went the opposite direction of what he was supposed to go. He didn't want to preach to them. Why did he not want to preach the wrath of God? I know why I don't especially want to preach the wrath of God, because it's not fun. It's not fun to hear. It's not fun for people to hear. And you know that. And you know you're not always going to get great reactions from it. So that's why we usually don't want to preach the wrath of God. For Jonah, he didn't want to preach the wrath of God because he hated the people he was supposed to preach to. The people he was supposed to preach to were awful people. They would kill, they would destroy, they would torture. They were an awful group. And he didn't want to preach the wrath of God because he hated the people. And he didn't want them to repent and be saved. He was worried that if he preached the wrath of God, then the grace of God would be accepted. So my question is, who do you hate? It's an awful question. I feel bad even asking about it. But the reason to not preach the wrath of God, the justice of God to someone, is because you hate that person. And you don't want them to receive the grace of God. Because if someone understands that they're a sinner and that the wrath of God is coming, the justice of God is coming, and they understand that, they're going to be looking to get out of that gas-filled house. And there's going to be only one place that they can go, and that's to Jesus Christ, because He is the only answer to that problem. We live in a society where it's really hard to preach the wrath of God. Because I guarantee if you preach the justice of God, or the wrath of God, people are going to say, oh, you hate that person because that's what you're preaching to them. It was the opposite for Jonah, the way that it would have been viewed. But for us, if you preach that, people are, oh, you must hate that person. You must not like that person. It's, no, I love that person. I want them to understand so that they can come to Jesus. We live in a society where everyone is supposed to be perfect how they are. We hear this over and over again. You're great just the way you are, just the way you are, just the way you are. Now, there's some truth to that in the sense that we have people of all different, you know, the way that we look and all those things. And each person is created by God in the womb, beautiful just the way they are. We have all different gifts and talents, and that aspect of it is true. But all of us also are born into fallen flesh, and we're sinners, and everything about our personality is not just something God created us. Some of it is sin mixed in there that we need to turn from and deal with. And we're not perfect just the way that we are. And when we deal with that sin, when we turn to God, when we repent, He's going to start shaving off and dealing with that sin. And what's going to happen is the person that God did create us to be, that unique individual who has gifts that need to be expressed, that person is truly going to come out. And that's when we will become that special person that God intended us and made us to be. So I encourage us to think about that for ourselves. I am a sinner. If you're in this room and you've never understood that on your own you're a sinner and the justice of God is coming, I encourage you to get out of that gas-filled house. God provided a way. Turn to Him. Turn from being a slave to sin to be free from sin, a slave to righteousness, a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You so much for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life so that He could give us His righteousness, so that we could walk on that highway, that road, not on our own, but through His righteousness. And we thank You so much, Jesus, for allowing Yourself, for putting Yourself in the place of being put on that cross, so that when the wrath of God came, it came upon You. That as I stand behind the cross, accepting Your righteousness, You block that wrath from coming upon me. You paid the price. You took the punishment so that Your perfect holiness and justice could be satisfied. God, I'm forever grateful for that. God, help me to love people enough to share Your justice and the truth of the coming wrath with them. Help me to love them that much. Help us all to You, God. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. We did have our ushers come forward. We're gonna take communion.